Just before we begin, I wanted to sort of today and over the next couple of days take you into a passage of scripture which has been important to me for a variety of reasons, but one of the most important ones was that after 25 years of ministry in the inner west of Sydney, I decided that it was probably one of the most important parts of scripture that we could consider together as a church before I left. I wanted to enable the congregation once again to seize Paul's grand vision of God's purpose of reconciliation in Christ. And I wanted people to understand what it meant to be, as it were, the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, and the consequences that that would have for congregational life. And as it turned out, I think it was an apposite selection of scripture for a variety of reasons, because the church faced a time of testing in the year after I left, which is probably fairly understandable when a long pastorate comes to a conclusion and people have to track new paths. But it was very important in terms of personal relationships. And one of the things that I was very concerned to ensure that when we left, the congregation was fully aware of what Christ intended for the personal relationships of the church, and especially the deepest relationships in the church, which take place in our family life. And so I was glad that I was asked to reconsider this subject, and I've actually come to it with completely fresh eyes in doing so, and I've gone back into the scriptures and reconsidered everything that we need to do and think about in relationship to this passage. And so I hope over the next two or three days we'll reap a ritual reward as we consider the fundamental things that are required of us by God as we attempt to live out together what it means to be faithful Christians. Now, the passage that we are going to look at in the next short while is taken from Ephesians 5:18 to 6:9, and I'll read the whole passage to us, and then we can look more specifically at the introductory verses in the first few from verses 18 to 21. Reading from verse 15, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favour when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favouritism with him. And blessed are those who hear the word of God, who keep it in their hearts, and who do it. Amen. Well, let's ask for God's help as we come to read this passage. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we pray that you'd hear our humble prayer, that your written word would be our rule and our guide, the Holy Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern. We ask it, our Father, in the name and for the sake of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. So this morning I want to look in a preliminary way, leading on to the other studies that we're going to consider, at these first few verses, from verses 18 to 21. They're an interesting set of verses. They contain a present, continuous imperative, be filled with the Holy Spirit, and then are followed by five participles, each of them stressing a particular manifestation of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Now, you know, a participle is like a verbal adjective. It's descriptive of the way in which the Spirit discloses his presence in our life. And this particular section is introductory to Paul's dealing with a variety of relationships, all of which we are in one way or another intimately involved in. And so this prelude to the consideration of marriage and family and work is absolutely essential for us to understand how we're meant to relate in each of those various spheres. And so it's important for us initially to look at this. Now, it's particularly important to look at it in terms of one of the great contradictions of life. You know, one of the things I think with which we struggle is that we're very good at engaging in, you know, some of the sort of great discoveries and accomplishments that are in the sort of sphere outside of us in terms of knowledge and technology. We have, you know, no difficulty putting a man on the moon or getting images back from Mars or, you know, extracting oil from the depths of the ocean, sometimes miles beneath the surface. But being able to do all those amazing things, we still haven't found solutions for the problems that really lie close at hand and cause us so much anxiety and consternation. You know, getting on with other people. It's funny, isn't it? We can get to the moon and find it very difficult to get on with other people in the office or in the home. Holding our marriages together, you know. People meet one another, they so-called fall in love, but actually, you know, keeping that relationship intact over the long distance is harder than we might first imagine. when we're, you know, filled with that initial flourish of romance? How do we do it? How do we keep our families intact? You know, hopefully most of us are living in harmonious and unified families, but it's not always the case. And sometimes family members are estranged. Sometimes children have wandered far away. Maybe a member of the family has left the home and are alienated to others. How do we keep our families intact? And another really significant problem, you know, how do we maintain unity and harmony in the workplace? What contribution are you making as an employee? You know, if there's disaffection in the office or disaffection on the production floor, you know, what role do you play in that? What about if you're a manager or a chief? You know, how do you promote that kind of environment so that your workplace isn't a toxic one? Now, the interesting thing is that even the smartest people have problems. I mean, you know, you think of some of the world's most famous scientists, Nobel Prize winners. They can solve mysteries that have, you know, been insoluble, as it were, for 2,000 years. And yet they can't keep their marriages together. Or when you scratch below the surface, they've got enormous problems in their families. And, you know, that's the story of our lives. In a sense, it's a little bit like a replication of that ancient Greek tragedy. It's a myth, of course, but you might remember the ancient figure of Greek tragedy, Sisyphus. Greek mythology tells us that because Sisyphus offended the gods, he was condemned to an eternal hell, and the eternal hell consisted of him struggling to get this great boulder to the top of a hill. And no sooner did he get to the top and seem as though he'd accomplished his task, then, you know, his strength failed him and the boulder rolled back to the very bottom, and his journey in life was just simply punctuated by getting to the boulder to the top and then it rolling down and then going back. And that's often the story of so many people's lives. Although we've tried to beat the averages with a constant diet of self-help, is there any solution, as it were, to resolving so many of these problems that we find in life? And that's why Paul's statement, I think, in Ephesians 5:18 should fill us all with hope and give us a clue as to how we can actually, you know, steady the great ship of life and find a far greater degree of fulfilment and satisfaction in life by following, you know, one or two very fundamental and simple commands of God. You know, life's not all that complicated. You might think it is, and I was talking with my wife about this on the way up here, you know. She was saying, you know, what have you found to be the most helpful book, you know, that you've read on family life? And I said, well, actually, the Bible. You know, I've read a lot of Christian books, and, you know, there's been a lot of bestsellers that have come out over the last 30 years. But I have to say that coming back to the Scriptures and really considering the text in depth and reflecting on both its meaning and its application reminds me that there are only a very few basic things that you need to get in order. And if you do, everything else seems to sort itself out. And that's why this particular command that Paul gives the Ephesians, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, seems to hold the answer to all or to many of these problems. So, let's look at it. Well, his expression here, be filled with the Holy Spirit, or more literally, keep on being continuously filled with the Holy Spirit, should fill us, in a sense, with a great feeling of excitement and hope. Because here we find in the Scriptures a clue that gives us an answer to all the problems with which we're struggling. The problem as to how to get on in relationships in general in life. You know, it's an enormous problem. That's why people like Dale Carnegie have literally made millions of dollars selling books like, you know, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because people by and large are friendless and they don't know how to get on with other people. And the Apostle Paul is telling us here, you know, that the secret to doing all this is found in your relationship to God through Christ, who gives us the Holy Spirit. And Paul's answer to all these problems in life in general, in marriage, in the family and work, comes back to this. Keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Problems getting on with other people are the problem of keeping our marriages intact. The answer for estranged families and the answer for a conflicted workplace are found here. Understand what it means to keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the solution to all our problems in those various areas is to be found in the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, you know, teaching on the Godhead, helping us to understand, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and especially God the Holy Spirit and his present ministry in our lives, is so critical to realigning our lives with God's will and enjoying what God has promised us in his word. And that's not simply for our own convenience or happiness. I wouldn't like you to think that this is, you know, the primary reason why we're talking about these things. I mean, your personal happiness is obviously important. But you need to understand why God has done this in his overall scheme of things. God's plan was to actually be united to his people in a bond so close that God's life actually pervades our own. I think that's what Paul prays for here in Ephesians chapter 3. Where he says, you know, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, and I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how long and wide and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know it and to be filled with all the fullness of God. Do you realise that this divine union, God's indwelling in his people, is God's final concern? It's where all history is headed. That great vision that we have towards the book of Revelation, and which we sang in that last hymn, I think, that celebrated the ministry of Christ and, you know, his coming amongst us is a reminder of the fact that God wants to be united to us and personally through the Holy Spirit. It's the only way, incidentally, in which we will ultimately become partakers of God's holiness. Now, I think it's very interesting that as Paul begins a consideration of what it means to be filled with the Spirit, he contrasts it with drunkenness or drinking wine. Now, heavy drinking was a mark of Greek pagan religion. I don't know whether you're aware of that, but there are a number of cults in the ancient world, and people believed that, you know, the way in which you encountered the gods was through having an experience of ecstasy. They believed that religion was essentially emotionalism, enthusiasm, and the way in which that happened was that you so dulled your senses that you sort of let it all out. And the way that that happened, or the trigger for that happening, was through drink or alcohol. It was very popular in the first century AD, and Greek religion, especially the Bacchanalian variety in Rome or the Dionysian one in Greece, they both sort of had similar origins, were associated with very heavy drinking and drunkenness. So the idea of joy or happiness was found in losing all your inhibitions. And the more you drank, the greater religious the experience you had. It was your entry point, as it were, into the spiritual realm. Sounds familiar? That's basically what Timothy Leary and, you know, those who are the leaders of the sort of modern drug cult were into as well. Escape from the world and get into, as it were, another realm by a drug-induced or an alcohol-fueled experience. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says. He says, do not get drunk with wine, right, which is debauchery or which leads to debauchery. Instead, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The true way to experience God is not through losing your inhibitions by surrendering yourself to a drug-induced experience or an alcohol-fueled experience. Rather, it is to understand what it means for the Holy Spirit to continuously fill you. Well, you say, what exactly does he have in mind? Notice that this expression, be filled with the Holy Spirit, is actually a command. It's a present imperative. As I said a little earlier, it's best probably translated as be continuously filled by the Holy Spirit. It's something that you and I are meant to do all the time. Obviously, Paul has in mind a condition, a spiritual condition, rather than, you know, a single experience. It's a state of life, a state of mind into which you and I are meant to enter. Now, we know from elsewhere in the New Testament that while some people, such as John the Baptist, Elizabeth, John the Baptist's father, and Zechariah, were filled with the Spirit, sometimes for very special events. Generally speaking, when people are referred to as being filled with the Spirit, particularly in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, it refers more to a settled condition, a state of mind. So Jesus, in Luke chapter 4, verse 1, when he's been tempted by the devil and then commences his ministry, is said to be filled or full of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we read that one of the most eminent deacons in the early church, and indeed one of its most effective preachers, was a man by the name of Stephen. And he is described as a person whose life was controlled by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Barnabas in Acts chapter 11. He's referred to as a man who is full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. Then the disciples in Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13 are also described as a congregation of people who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's referred to more as a condition rather than an experience. In other words, when Luke is making reference to all these people, he's making reference to the fact that the Holy Spirit was always in them and always controlled them. And because of that, we need to understand that this particular expression, which has occasioned a lot of discussion and controversy, and for those of you who've lived through the early phases of the charismatic movement, you'll know how much, you know, consternation was stirred up in the evangelical church over that particular doctrine. We'll understand from carefully considering the scriptures that we're not talking about an emotional experience. We're talking about a condition. Now, I say that because I remember very distinctly a conversation I had with a lady who came, I think, from the Richmond Christian Life Centre, she told me. You know, back in 1976, I'm crossing the road, I'm going to see a film, and she comes up to me at the lights as we're waiting and said, have you ever been filled with the Holy Spirit? And I said, well, actually, yes, I have. And she said, oh, do you speak in tongues? And I said, well, I was going to give a flippant answer because I'd been reading Greek at that stage and I probably could have said the Lord's Prayer in Greek. But but I hesitated because I didn't think she'd appreciate it. But, you know, she associated being filled with the Holy Spirit meant being able to engage in all sorts of ecstatic utterance. And that's not what the New Testament says is the mark of being filled with the Spirit. It's something different. Now, of course, there were certain miraculous accompaniments of people who were renewed by the Holy Spirit, and particularly on special occasions in the book of Acts. But we need to be careful when we're thinking about this expression, being filled with the Holy Spirit, that we don't confuse it with baptism in the Holy Spirit. Because baptism in the Spirit is a reference to an experience that people have, which every Christian has, and they seem to have it once after or before that, well, when they become a Christian, and that's it. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "For we were all," notice, all the Corinthians were baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And likewise, Paul reminds the Ephesians in chapter 1 of the 13th verse. He says, "Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." Again, referring to that initial entry of the Spirit into one's life. That's different from being filled with the Spirit, which is a present, continuous command. The others were experiences relating to a person's renewal of life through regeneration. So being filled with the Holy Spirit is essentially a moment-by-moment condition. Exactly what does it mean? Should we think of ourselves as being, you know, constantly topped up with some sort of liquid, you know, so that as we become depleted, in the same way that our cars are depleted when we drive them a long distance, you know, we have to pull in every now and again and get a recharge. I mean, you know what it's like in driveway service. You used to, once upon a time. You still do in Tasmania, incidentally. I've been down there recently, and I had two petrol station owners run out, and, you know, I just had to say, fill it up to them. But, you know, is that what Paul has in mind? You know, we draw alongside God in prayer and say, "Could you please fill us up? Like, we're now depleted in the Spirit. We need a new infusion." And I don't think that's what it means, because the Holy Spirit's not a liquid. He's a person, a holy person who indwells us in order to control us. And so being filled by the Holy Spirit is not, you know, having an empty soul infused with some sort of divine liquid to strengthen us. It's more a question of dealing with a person. And I think we get some idea of what's meant when Paul says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." If we think of, you know, a young person, either a young man or woman, who's met Mr. or Mrs. Wright, and their mind is now filled with thoughts of that person. Young man meets his future wife, you know, he just can't stop thinking about it. Remember my youngest son, you know, he met this girl and they went out once, twice, and then suddenly it seemed like for the next 10 days he was gone, you know, like his mind was elsewhere, and that feeling just grew. His mind was filled with her. In other words, you know, the influence of her life upon his was profound, for which we were greatly thankful, because she's a godly woman. And he's always thinking of how he can spend his time with her and how he can please her. In other words, his mind is filled with her. And in the same way, when we become Christians, our thoughts are filled with God. And because the Spirit has come to dwell in us and live within us as the Spirit of Christ, our mind is also filled with him, his thoughts, his intentions, and his desires. And just as a young man who has fallen in love with a young woman is always thinking of her, he is, as it were, keeping in step with her. He aligns his life to her. And I think that's what Paul means by being filled with the Spirit. In other words, you know, the Spirit now so controls and dominates my thoughts that I cannot think of my life apart from my partnership with him. We get an even better idea of this when we think of other ways in which we can use the word fill. I referred last night to one of the early experiences in my life as sailing. And sailing, you know, is quite an exhilarating sport, depending on what sort of boat you're in. But when I was younger, I used to sail in a skiff, which was fairly fast moving. And, normally, for those of you who have been sailors, you will know that your skiff always sails at its fastest when it's running before at three quarters to the wind. And so I always look forward, because I used to live right down on South Head in Sydney, and used to sail out of Watson's Bay, to being involved in races that would take us right up the centre of the harbour towards the opening at the Heads. And if a good northeasterly breeze was blowing and you got up to the windward mark and you turned around, you had a spectacular ride back down the harbour towards the harbour bridge, on a sort of what they would call downwind or on a three-quarter run, and you could launch a spinnaker. And so suddenly you'd have three sails up, and suddenly, the bow of your boat would lift, your centreboard would begin to hum, your rudder would start to whistle, there'd be white foam going everywhere, and, it was a thrilling, exhilarating experience. Beat surfboard riding, right? Especially in a good breeze. It's very exciting, running before the wind. The wind is controlling you. The wind is dominating you. And the wind is taking you in the direction in which it's blowing. And your job is simply to place yourself before the wind and run before the wind. And that's, I think, what Paul has in mind here. He wants us to run before the wind. I don't know whether you realise this, but in 1492, the reason why Christopher Columbus discovered the New World was because he did something that no one else had really been prepared to do before him. He ran before the wind. Most adventurers at that time thought that if they ran before the wind and they went too far, they'd never get back. And Columbus, being, a man with Christian conviction, believed that God in his providence would bring him back if he went exploring. And so he ran before the wind and ran all the way across the Atlantic and made this amazing discovery of the New World, running before the wind. And the Holy Spirit, in a sense, is taking us into a new world as well as we run before him. We allow him to control us. We allow him to establish our direction. And we run before him. And just as Columbus made a wonderful discovery and entered into a world of blessing as a result, so we do as the Spirit controls our lives. Now, how do we go about that? Well, clearly, there are a number of things that we ought not to do, because the Apostle Paul reminds us in his letters that there are some things that will inhibit us in being filled with the Spirit. And he mentions one of them in the fourth chapter here of Ephesians 4, verse 30. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, you hardly talk about grieving a liquid, do you? But you do talk about grieving a person. And if the Holy Spirit has actually come to live with you, you don't do things that will irritate him or disappoint him. That's what Paul's saying. He's a Spirit who wants us to partake of his holiness. So clearly, to do anything that would contradict that is going to grieve the Spirit of God. That means that if I'm being filled with the Holy Spirit, I do not want to do anything that the Holy Spirit himself would forbid. The Holy Spirit believes that being greedy or covetous is wrong. I shouldn't be greedy or covetous. The Spirit should control that desire. If I have a desire of lust, the Spirit needs to control that, because that is something that is forbidden. If I lack self-control, the Spirit again is a spirit of peace and control. The Spirit doesn't want me to be racist, because it's his will that people of all nations be brought to him. And so the Spirit of God will again inhibit those kinds of inclinations in me. Likewise, he doesn't want me to be unkind. He's a spirit of love. And so I need to temper my responses to people and ask whether they're the kind of kind responses that I should have rather than the angry or vengeful ones. I shouldn't grieve him by moving in any other direction apart from the ones that he's appointed, because if I do, I'm resisting him and grieving him. And you don't do that. You know, if you invite somebody into your home to stay as a guest, it's important that you maintain good relationships with them while they're there. You don't annoy them. You don't disappoint them. You don't irritate them. You're careful about what you talk about because you're conscious that you have a special guest. You know, if I go down to Geelong with my wife for the night and we stay down there, I'm conscious that, you know, my daughter knows sometimes that I've had a hard week or whatever, and she knows that I need to sleep in a little bit, you know. So she will say to her children, you know, do not go to your grandparents' room and wake them up at 6 o'clock in the morning, right? And, you know, we always go upstairs, and it's a sort of a little upstairs loft where they've got, and we stay there. And yet, you know, at about whatever time it is, it's usually 15 minutes before we're supposed to wake up, you know, you hear these footsteps coming up the steps. And, you know, then they sit there, and then you can hear all this talking. And then I'll hear the voice of my daughter downstairs, do not wake the grandparents! Right? It's the guest. It's the guest. You don't want to disappoint the guest. It's too late. I'm already awake. But, you know, you get the picture. Nor must we quench the Holy Spirit. That's another expression Paul uses in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do you realise that every good intention, every generous thought, every kind deed that you have can be traced to the Holy Spirit? That means if you're sitting under the preaching of God's word in church and God prompts you through that preaching, the Holy Spirit is having a special word to you at that moment. You know, so for example, our pastor was preaching in our church about looking after a refugee, an Iranian man who's got very sick. And I just sort of made a mental note that, you know, God sort of spoke to me and said, you know, I need to put some money into that particular collection. And, you know, a week later, I remembered it and thought, I'll do it today. Right? That was the Holy Spirit bringing to my mind my need to support somebody who was in great need, and his family was facing his imminent death. Every time the Holy Spirit prompts you to do something that you know is part of the will of God, go and do it. If you can't do it, then write it down. Keep it on your to-do list. But it's something that we need to do. And every time you say, you know, hold on, I don't want to do it now, or I'll do what I want to do instead, be aware of this, you're quenching the Holy Spirit. And Paul forbids that attitude. The Spirit wants to produce his fruit in your life. So where he draws that to your attention, you need to be quick to do it. And I need to be quick to do it. So bear that in mind. We need to walk or keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean in a positive sense? Well, I think it means that we realise that the Holy Spirit is constantly within us as a guest. And, you know, occasionally we have people who stay with us for a period of time. And during the time that they're there, we always accommodate ourselves to their presence. We're conscious, you know, that they need to be able to use our facilities at certain times, and we just make arrangements that that can happen. If they have special dietary requests, you know, obviously we meet those. If they need to be somewhere and they don't have a car, you know, we'll take them. In other words, we adapt ourselves to their presence, and we acknowledge that they're there, and we reorganise our lives. And I think that's what Paul is saying here to us. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, we forget the fact that the Spirit is with us all the time, but we need to be conscious of it. And we need to remember Jesus' promises that although he has left us, he has sent someone to us to be with us forever, you know, because he doesn't want to leave us as orphans. He sent the Spirit to dwell within us. And it's the great hope of the Christian, isn't it? Now that we've been crucified with Christ, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. How? Through the Holy Spirit. So we need to be conscious of that. We need to pay heed to all his promptings. Remember what Paul says in Philippians? God is at work within you to will and to do his good pleasure. You know, so as you work out your own salvation, remember that God is at work within you to will and to do his good pleasure. So when you are prompted, you know, do these things. And remember, we also have to understand that the Spirit works in conjunction with the Word of God. Isn't that the great promise of the New Covenant? That God promises that not only will he put his Spirit in us, but he will write his law on our hearts and in our hearts. Notice how the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word are joined together. Spirit never works contrarily, as it were, to the Word. He always works in conjunction with the Word. And so if you're a Spirit-filled person, you'll be a person who hungers for Scripture. You'll be a person who wants to live in Scripture. You'll be a person who wants to submit to Scripture. You want to be a person who memorizes Scripture. Why? Because it's God's purpose to write his word in your heart, and the reason that that happens is because the Spirit is there within you. Now notice what happens when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. There are a number of manifestations that we discover. The first one is that we speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. In other words, when the Spirit indwells us and we're controlled by the Spirit, we actually begin to speak a new language. It's the language of heaven. It's suffused with thoughts about God and God's purposes, and we relate through our speech to other people in the way that God would have us relate. We speak to one another, if not directly in quotations from Scripture, nevertheless with thoughts that have been moulded by Scripture. And our conversation moves on to a new level. Remember John Chapman, the evangelist of Sydney Diocese, on saying to me that, you know, the mark of his conversion when he was a teacher was the fact that his conversation changed and it was quite noticeable to other people. And he said, you know, as he grew in the Christian life, he became really burdened about the level of conversation and the tone of conversation in the staff room. And he was wondering how he could redirect it. So he said, you know, I used to buy the Sydney Morning Herald every day and I'd sit, you know, on my way to work, on the train or the bus or wherever it was, and I just put a circle around everything that I could raise in the staff room to talk about because I just couldn't stand the profanity and other things that were taking place in the staff room. And I'd try and talk about them in a Christian way. And he said, it was interesting, when I was going to leave and go into the ministry, he said, somebody said to me, John, I don't know what we're going to do without you because the staff room will become intolerable without you. You know, we've so enjoyed the high tone that you've introduced into our conversations and the humour and other things. We're going to really miss that. Why? Because of his conversation. So just remember that when the Spirit comes to dwell within you and he fills you, it does change your conversation. And you talk about the kinds of things that are good and wholesome and, you know, encouraging to other people. And you think about other people in a different way and that's expressed in your language. So, you know, ask, what kind of an influence are you in your family, your place of work? Are you actually speaking in such a way that you bring blessing to other people and they're glad that you're there. Notice too that when your mind is filled with scripture, one of the things that will happen is that you make music in your heart to the Lord. Okay, these thoughts bring out a sense of joy in your heart and you want to express them in language. I remind you that the human voice, incidentally, is the original instrument. You know, we like to think that there are all sorts of other instruments around, they are, but the most original, the most beautiful, and the most versatile of all instruments is the human voice. And God wants us to use that instrument to bring blessing into the lives of other people. It's characteristic of the Christian church that it has always been a church of song. And some of the richest lyrics that have ever entered into human language have come about as a result of people's meditation upon the Word of God and transposing it into their own language. The Roman governor Pliny, who was hardly a friend of Christians, said, you know, at the beginning of the second century, that Christians were characterized by reciting antiphonally psalms and hymns and songs to one another. In other words, from the very beginning of the Christian faith and the establishment of the church, song has been a great priority there. Likewise, Tertullian and another early church father said, each is invited to sing to God in the presence of the others from Scripture or from his own heart. It's been a mark of the Reformed churches from the time of their inception that they've always been a church or churches which have rejoiced in song. And they've sung, or at least focused upon, the songs that God has given us in his word, whether psalms or hymns or spiritual songs. We love to sing the songs of scripture. And that's a characteristic which we should encourage and build upon. So, it's been a mark of the church that spirit-filled people from the very beginning in the apostolic church, right through the ages, but particularly the time of the Reformation and the post-Reformation period, there's just been this wonderful flourishing of Christian song. It's not surprising that the one institution in the world that has contributed more to music than anybody else has been the church. And people should not forget that. Mind you, that doesn't mean that every lyric that's written is good. I just remind you that Charles Wesley, for those of you who like to count numbers, produced something like about 6,000 hymns. But of his 6,000, I suppose there's only about 20 or 30 that we regularly sing because they're universally regarded of such superior quality. And so, there is a place for experimentation in music, and there's also a place for recording those ones that are of obvious quality, a place in everybody's repertoire. Notice also that Paul says, not only do we sing or speak to one another in terms consistent with Scripture, not only do we sing and make music in our hearts to the Lord, but it's a characteristic of the church that we are always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was speaking to a school principal just recently, and she said to me, would you like to come and speak at our school? I said, sure, and she said to me, I want you to speak about thankfulness. I said, why is that a big problem here? And she said, yeah, everybody's, they're concerned about getting, but not in being thankful. And I thought, it was an acute observation on her part, and it was a good, program for her to embark on to encourage children to be thankful. And it's interesting that it's a characteristic here of a spirit-filled person. We're thankful. And we're always thinking up, thinking about why we should be thankful. We're always grateful for the mercies that we have. We're living in a culture at the moment which, is a very complaining culture. It's whinging. Listen to talkback radio. I just can't stand it. I've got to turn it off. All we ever hear is whinge, 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 and whinge. Nothing is ever good enough. No one can ever do anything good enough. When do you hear a word of encouragement? When you hear a word of thankfulness? But if you're a person who understands that you have been redeemed by Christ and you understand the depths of what God has done in your life, you'll be profoundly thankful. When you understand what it cost God to save you, there will never be a day in your life where it leaves your mind. You know, I know a person who was, you know, very badly wounded in the Second World War. And his life was really only saved because of a medical orderly who kept him alive for about 5 or 6 hours before they got back to base, which is usually a lot longer than anybody survives in Afghanistan. And then an American surgeon who basically had to reconstruct his whole abdomen. Right? And all his life, he was basically trying to find those people who saved his life. He didn't know who they were. Well, he knew the name of one, but he couldn't figure out who the surgeon was. And for about 40 or 50 years, he made inquiries all over the place trying to locate these people, both of whom died before he could actually reach them. And, you know, that wasn't a redemption in the at the level that we're talking about here, but it was nevertheless, you know, a very significant event in his life. And he was just profoundly thankful for those people who did that for him. You know, now, we've received a far greater salvation and a far greater redemption than that. And the question that we need to ask ourselves is, how thankful are we for what we've received? If we've been filled by the Holy Spirit, then we will be thankful. And finally, let me point out to you that we will be filled with a spirit of thanksgiving. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This isn't actually an imperative. It's actually the last of the participles that Paul has employed to describe what happens to a person when they're filled by the Holy Spirit. It should actually read submitting to one another or being subject to one another out of or in the fear of Christ. That's how it's literally translated. So the final manifestation of how the Holy Spirit takes control of your life is that you live in a way that is utterly self-giving and submissive to other people. Not in the sense that you become a doormat, but that you become a servant. And this is the key, in a sense, to this whole passage. This is what Paul's leading up to. He's saying, you know, being filled with the Spirit is the beginning of a life of transformed relationships, both in general with other people, in particular within the marriage, specifically within the family and in relationship to your children, and finally in the workplace. And this notion of being subject to other people and putting other people's interests before your own interests and giving yourself to other people and serving other people is the characteristic of a Christian relationship. And so in the next study, we're going to look in some detail at what it means to be that kind of submissive person. As I said, it doesn't mean to be a doormat, but it does mean to put the interests of other people before your own and to regard other people's concerns and their welfare as more important than yours. And that will ensure that you and I, if we're married, will be effective and faithful partners to one another. If we're parents, that we'll be really good parents. If we're children, we'll be the kind of children that every parent wants. That if we're employees, we'll be the model employee. And if we're business owners, we'll be regarded as the preferred business to work for. They're all really important characteristics. And it's through our relationships that we're known. It's through our relationships that we leave an impact on society. If you read Paul's letter to Titus, you'll notice that it's through transformed relationships, he says, that the gospel goes out. You know, we need to make the gospel attractive. The way in which we do that is through transformed lives. And so throughout the remainder of this weekend, we want to look at what it means to be transformed in all these specific relationships. I think we've got a study or a discussion group for a while. Yep, there is a paper there on what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'll ask David if he would like to give us some directions about how we do that. But first of all, I'll pray. Our gracious Father, we pray today that your Spirit would speak to our hearts and bring about conviction of sin. You would also prompt us to a new obedience. And above all, he would give us the mind of Christ, that we may be glad and willing to live for others and to be spent and serve in the process of doing it. And we ask it that your name may be glorified. Amen.